Thanks for the reading. Appreciate you setting up the context too, especially if you think about what he read in 4:23. This he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the lesson. But thanks for the reading, Rick. Thanks for the songs and for the prayers and everybody being together. It's nice, isn't it? Like to be together like this. I was thinking back just when Dave stood up here. You know, you could just see like he was feeling it, right? Feeling like being able to look out and see everybody smile. And I was thinking back to like early on in the pandemic when Tyler and I were having to like record sermons and stuff on our phone. It's like, oh, hopefully we don't have to do that again. It's hard to get charged up staring at a camera in the same way. But then when we actually got to like come back together, even with the mask, so it's like, okay, body language, eye contact, because you can still see like smiles in eyes, right? So like that's still a blessing, but then even more now, like to have a lot of the mask down and start to see full faces and all that is just it's such a blessing. I hope that on the other side of all this, that of all the things that we take with us and all the things that we learn and learn to cherish and appreciate, that the relationship parts of life are the things that we never take for granted again, right? That it's always for, you know, it's easy to just sort of get in the habit of, you know, you come to church, you see people, you shake hands, you nod, you sing, you do the things. But, you know, forever now, we cherish that ability to be together, to be in the same place, to, you know, just smile, you know, and hug and do all those things. So, well, today we are going to continue our series, Justice in the Kingdom of God. This is my last contribution to the series of our 2 7-part series. So I'll finish up my number 7, and then Tyler gets to finish up his number 7, Lord willing, next week. But you think about where we've been in our series, and throughout our series, we've hopefully established the centrality of justice and righteousness and the purpose of God and the kingdom of God. We've surveyed the foundations of the biblical story. We've surveyed laws in the Torah. We've surveyed the sermons and the prophets. We've surveyed the psalm or the songs and prayers of lament and praise in the Psalms. And we've surveyed the promises and expectation of God's coming kingdom and the justice and righteousness that will come in God's kingdom when God will make it all right. And all along the way, we've been recalibrating and even redefining our understanding, our definition of justice, that God's justice and righteousness, that God's judgment is good news, right? Sometimes we only think of it as bad news, as something to be afraid of, and I'm not saying those passages aren't there, but when we step back and see it in the bigger picture, in the full context, we realize God's judgment is good news and something that God's people cry out for and long for, because God's justice is not merely punishment or retribution. Justice and righteousness in the kingdom of God is nothing less than new creation, right? We've said justice and righteousness is greater than punishment. It's new creation. And we see all this come together in the gospel of Messiah Jesus, right? When we look at the events surrounding his birth, when we look at his mission and his message and his miracles and his meals, and his death on the cross, and we look at his resurrection, right? In all of this, the justice and righteousness of God is revealed, but not fully, right? Now we know in part, right? But at his return on the last day and in the age to come, then we'll know justice and righteousness fully. Just as we can say the kingdom of God has come and is coming, so also we can say that the righteousness and justice of God has come and is coming. And so today, I want us to consider where we live on this arc of history, right? Looking at the purpose of God from creation, seeing this revelation at the cross and the first coming of Jesus, but then also thinking about the fullness of all that on the last day and in the age to come. Where do we fit on that arc of history? And it's right there in between that first and second coming of Christ. And so how are we to live in regards to God's justice and righteousness? So I want to look at our lesson. I want to kind of approach it in two parts, right? I want to look at human agency. That's our part, our calling. And I want to look at divine judgment, our hope. If you remember from the very beginning of our series, the very first sermon, we said God is at work in the world to bring justice and righteousness through his own divine judgment and through human agency, right? So we've had this idea all along. Now we see how that fits us and applies to us as his people, as his church. So let's unpack this a little bit. Human agency, our calling. I want to think about the Justice Manifesto of Jesus. So if I ask you to open your Bibles to the Justice Manifesto of Jesus, where are you going to open up to? All right. Go ahead and start turning. Let's see who can get it. Okay. Right? Like a lot of times I'll refer to the Sermon on the Mount as the Kingdom Manifesto of Jesus, because that's what it is in the biggest picture. Matthew 4:23, Steve read for us, right? He went about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. And then in Matthew 9:35, it says more or less the same thing. He went about teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing all kinds of diseases and sickness among the people. Matthew is framing this part of the book saying, here's the good news of the kingdom, and here's how Jesus healed people. And what do we see in Matthew 5-9? Good news of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, healing all kinds of people in 8-9, right? And so it's his kingdom manifesto, but when we step back and when we set this right in its proper context, in the context of the law and the prophets and the writings, and we know again how inextricably linked the message of the kingdom of God is to this theme of justice and righteousness, we realize like, okay, when we see it from that perspective, we realize, yeah, this is not just this kingdom manifesto, it's also a justice manifesto as well, okay? So let's turn again to Matthew 5. A lot of times for our reading, we'll have the readers read a complementary passage, but today I want to actually read the exact same text we just heard. It's important sometimes to hear things again, and so I'd like to do it again. I won't read the full context, but listen particularly to verses 3 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed or flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice, for they will be satisfied or filled. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God, the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are you when people persecute you and insult you and say and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Think about that picture that he's just painted of the people of his kingdom, who the agents of his kingdom will be, poor in spirit, mourners, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc., right? And then think about that in light of all that we've been saying about justice and righteousness. Do you start to see some resonance? Think about particularly mourning, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and peacemakers. Flourishing or blessed are those who mourn. To mourn, as we observed in the Psalms of Lament, is to do what? It most fundamentally is to grieve that which is not right, right? This would especially include injustice in the world. To mourn is to grieve our own sin, absolutely, and it's also to grieve the sin around us, the evils and the injustices and the suffering that's going on around us. Flourishing are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You even think about Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. What's he doing in regards to sin? He's mourning in sackcloth and ashes and fasting, right? He's mourning the sins of his people as they're in exile. But you look at the things that he lists, and we know Daniel didn't do those things. Yet what's he doing as a mourner? He's looking out at the sins of his people, and he's mourning that and grieving that and confessing that to God as his own. Flourishing are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice, right? And those words, as we've said, are so interlocked in the Scriptures. And Tyler talked about that in the lesson last week, right? Sometimes we think about righteousness as just sort of like my own kind of individual piety or morality, that I'm just going to like not do some wrong things. Or maybe we think, you know, he doesn't, you know, drink or smoke or cuss or, you know, gamble, or, you know, maybe have some sort of list of moral things that someone doesn't do. But that's not righteousness in the full picture of the Scriptures, right? Righteousness in the Scriptures is a relational making right, doing right, seeking right, right? Like that's what righteousness. And here's somebody who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to crave and desire and to long for what is right, especially for God to make it right. This is more than mourning. This is desiring that something actually change and be different, that there'd be something better. This is longing for that vision of justice and righteousness in the kingdom of God. Came across a quote, "To hunger for justice is to hope that the things that cause us to mourn will not get the last word." Right? So we mourn what's wrong, but we crave what is right and for things to be made right. And then the peacemakers, flourishing are the peacemakers. I came across this quote a couple years ago when I was teaching through the Sermon on the Mount again. It's by Scott McKnight, and I just love the way he phrases this. Listen to this. "Peacemaking is neither being nice as defined today, nor is it tolerance as defined today. Rather, it's an active entrance into the middle of warring parties for the purpose of creating reconciliation and peace." Don't you love the intensity of that, right? It's saying, you know, there's a war out there, and if I'm going to make peace, I'm not going to just be nice to people. I'm not just going to tolerate what's wrong. I'm going to wade right into the middle of the war, and I'm going to bring about reconciliation. I'm going to mediate reconciliation. I'm going to mediate real peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? And peacemaking is not just ignoring horrible wrongs for the sake of some weak peace. We think like, okay, if we don't talk about it, well, then you know, we'll sort of put the Band-Aid over it and we'll have peace. Man, that is just like a volcano ready to explode, right? Or it's not real. That's not peace. That's not harmony. That's not closeness of relationships, right? It's not just about ignoring the wrong, but righting the horrible wrongs. We have to name it. We have to acknowledge it. We have to see it, say what it is, and then work it out, right? Work towards what is right. And think again about, particularly when we did that expectation sermon, we looked particularly at the Isaiah and just surveyed Isaiah. How often was justice and righteousness and peace interconnected? Right? Remember, I'd say a couple times, like the Bible actually says, no justice, no peace. Right? We see, you know, because the king would come to establish justice and righteousness, and what's the effect? Peace. Right? Peace. And so. The establishment of peace follows the establishment of justice and righteousness. To be a peacemaker means we have been doing justice and righteousness, dealing with what's right, seeking what's right, making right. And then, you know, so those terms especially, those actions, those vocations especially sort of speak to what we've been talking about in terms of justice and righteousness. But even think about some of the others. Poor in spirit, gentle, merciful. Now those start to speak about character and the way we go about it, right? We're not peacemakers through violence and through oppression and just by like winning fights, right? But it's the humble person, right? It's the gentle person. It's the merciful person. So that's starting to say a little bit about how God does it. And of course, didn't we see all this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the cross and seeing how Jesus brought it? And so the kingdom of God, justice and righteousness, comes surprisingly and subversively through humility, through gentleness, and through mercy. But think about other examples through the sermon. That's just dealing with the introduction, right? The Beatitudes. But think about some other things. When you get into the body of the sermon in 5, 20, and 21, and he talks about this new kind, or this alternate kind of righteousness, something that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. Duh, right? We know murder's wrong, but he's saying there's something more to it than just literally killing someone. But he gets to the anger that lies in the heart that's underneath that murder, and the destructive words that so often lead to the conflict, right? And so Jesus is showing, okay, here's how it happens. It's by heart transformation, right? Rooting out the anger itself, purging the destructive words, not just literally not killing somebody. Or even in that same context, right? He says, if you're, you know, you're at the temple and you're making an offering, and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave the offering, first be reconciled to your brother, then come back and bring your offering. You think about how like you think about that on the ground and how inconvenient that would be. I mean, imagine us applying that in a very literal setting today, right? You're taking the Lord's Supper, and there, remember, your brother has something against you. Leave the Lord's Supper and first be go reconciled to your brother, right? That's inconvenient enough. Imagine what he says about, like, you know, you hauled your sacrifice in, you're about ready to slit the animal's throat, and then, oh man, can you watch my animal? I've got to, like, head back up to Galilee to reconcile with my brother. But yet, what is Jesus saying about the priority of reconciliation, right? Not just glossing over or sweeping wrongs under the rug, but making it right, actually working it out. Or you think about what he says about, you've heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say, turn the other cheek. If someone compels you to carry his pack, go 1 mile, you go with him two. Do not resist an evil person, right? All those kinds of those things, right? Turning the other cheek, right? So when pursuing reconciliation, it's right relationships over ritual, but turning the other cheek, think about what he's doing there. You know, like a situation where maybe a Roman soldier would compel a Jewish citizen to carry their pack for them, you know, and they would go 1 mile. Here's somebody in power forcing someone with no power to do this work. And what's Jesus doing when he tells that person, no, you go with him 2 miles? What's he doing to that powerless person? He's empowering him. Right? He's taking the vulnerability and the oppression and using it as strength and deliberate humility and empowering that person to overcome evil with good. Or love your enemies, right? You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for them. Again, rather than fighting that injustice with injustice, fighting wrong with wrong, he's saying, no, overcome it with love. Overcome it with prayer, with acts of blessing. And so in a world in which justice and peace is made, or so-called made, by force, by violence, by revolt, Jesus proclaims a dramatically different and revolutionary other way. Jesus proclaimed the way of humility, of mercy, of compassion, of nonviolence, of love, of self-giving love. Then when we just look at all that, again, I just touching in on it, but when we just look at that picture, can you see the ways in which that resonates with that vision of justice and righteousness in the kingdom of God that we saw in the law and the prophets and the writings? Can you see how these instructions confront the injustices in the world, right? It's not like he's saying, all right, stay removed from it. Notice, this is how we wage war. We're engaged in the fight, but notice how it, again, subverts the way the world pursues these things. We're engaged in the war, but man, our fight looks nothing like the fights that we see, the world's way of doing justice. If you're serious about doing justice in the world and doing it God's way, I would urge you, root yourself in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? That's the heart of it all when it comes to how we live as God's people today. Let's turn on from this justice manifesto of Jesus. I want to think about a couple case studies. Think about early church practices, right? Particularly giving and eating, right? You read Acts 2. Let's do that together, just to set this in a particular text. The gospel is proclaimed in its fullness for the first time after the ascension of Jesus, right? Jesus has raised, he's reigning at the right hand of God. He pours out the Spirit, and man, this is being launched. This mission is being launched. And so Peter's proclaiming Jesus is Lord and Christ. People come to Christ, are baptized, and begin following him. But look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who'd believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as any might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those that were being saved, right? You look particularly at a couple practices that characterized the life and spirit of the early church, and it's that sharing that they have, right? So even to the extent that they would sell possessions and property to be able to share with others in need, and eating, right? We recognize the Lord's Supper as a part of that, but just all kinds of table time that they were sharing together. We're used to talking about these things as acts of worship, and it's that, right? But in the Scriptures, it's much more than that. We need to think beyond just checking box of doing acts of worship, but realizing that in these two practices, among other things, the church exists as a microcosm of that new creation. If you remember when we were studying Ephesians last year, for those who were here, I made the point a couple times when we were looking at what Paul's saying in Ephesians as he describes the church. What is he describing here? A microcosm of God's purpose in the age to come in that new creation, right? And so in these two practices, among others, the church exists as that microcosm, carrying out God's way of doing justice and righteousness in the world. And you think, okay, how did you get there? But let's think about this for just a second. You think about cries for justice, calls for justice. How is justice going to be carried out, right? It's always going to be this sort of outside. We're going to kind of look at the outside. We're going to look at structures and forms. We're going to look at legislation and think, okay, we'll bring justice if we can change this law or change this dimension of things. And so I want to say very clearly and carefully, I'm not discounting that or saying that's not important or that's not a part of it, right? So please don't misunderstand that, you know, we want to be about just laws and we want to do, but I want to say that the gospel is going to do more than that. Okay, that's there, but justice and righteousness, God's ways, is going to be more than that. Okay. Now, if you think about affecting change in society, right? There's people with power and people with no power. There's rich and poor. There's slave. There's master. There's slave. Right? There's all these sort of inequities and injustices and all these sorts of things that we say. Okay, how are we gonna change that? We're gonna legislate. We're gonna change a form. We're gonna dismantle these things, okay? But how does the gospel do more? Now look at these practices again in light of that conversation, right? What's happening in the giving we see in the early church? Okay, I read Acts, but think particularly about the giving project that Paul set up between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. What's happening in the giving in the early church between Gentiles giving to Jews? And what's happening around the table in the early church? Slaves and masters ate at the same table as equals, as family, right? Men and women ate at the same table as equals. Jews and Gentiles ate at the same table as equals. Rich and poor ate at the same table as equals. The systems and structures, the barriers, the boundaries, what are happening to them? What's happening to them? They're being broken down, eroded, and destroyed. The structures and hierarchies still exist in form, right? It's like, you know, so at the cultural, societal level, you know, yeah, he's still a slave and he's still a master. But in substance, notice the oppressive power that existed is gone. Do you see that? Now, that's not saying, well, therefore, you know, just let's reenact slavery. Again, if we can do good legislation, let's do it. But you see what I'm saying? Look at the way this is approached. Just by this simple practice of followers of Christ sharing their resources with each other, giving to one another, eating together, those boundaries and those borders are being dissolved and completely robbed of their power, which would open up the door to more change and more widespread change. Listen to this statement in 2 Corinthians 9 for a second. This is at the very end of Paul's instructions about giving there. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning verse 12. He says, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God because of the proof given by this ministry, They will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Did you hear all that? Listen to that again. He says, okay, think about this ministry that you're doing and giving all this to the needy saints in Judea, right? It's not just supplying their needs, right? That's the baseline. Here's somebody in need. Somebody, they're going hungry, they're poor, they're suffering from all this. And so by giving to them, you're supplying the need. So we see that. It's not just doing that, but it's also overflowing with many thanksgivings to God. By giving this, what you're doing is magnifying thanksgiving to God. So there's worship in it, in the sense that, okay, now we're the royal priesthood, right? Multiplying praise and thanksgiving to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God because of your obedience. That action of giving is bringing about worship and thanksgiving and glory to God. While also, so not only is it leading them upward towards God, while also by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. Right, do you see the horizontal, relational dimension? Have you guys ever experienced this where someone, maybe it's even somebody you don't know really well, but just surprises you with a gift, right? Just kind of goes out of their way. Maybe they see a need, and they just give you something or do something for you. What's your attitude or your posture towards them, right? Doesn't that just endear you to them, endear them to you, and just make, you know, there was a time when Chelsea and I were first living in Lafayette. We had a situation. We threw out our mattress and we just had blown up this. We had like one of those portable, you know, Costco blow up beds or whatever, and so we just blew that up and we were sleeping on it. It was fine. It's actually really comfortable. I don't know if you've ever slept on one before. It's really comfortable. No big deal. We didn't think a thing of it. A woman from church was over hanging out with Chels, and she's like, "Wait a second, is that your bed?" I'm like, "Yeah. What's up?" You know, and it's like, "No, you don't really sleep." It's like, "Yeah, it's fine. You know, we're good." Like 3 hours later, her husband brings a truck and she's got a mattress and box spring. She's like, "You need a proper bed." I was like, "We're good." But just, you know, what you think about in that situation, right? What's she doing? She just like care. I mean, that's all it was. There was absolutely no reason except for there was just some care. And like, what did that gift do to the relationship though? Like, man, I just for still just have this special love for her just through that. And that's exactly what he's saying this giving is doing. What in doing this, you'll thank God, you'll glorify God, and then they'll pray for you and they'll yearn for you. Imagine that, a Jew praying for and yearning for a Gentile. The dogs, right? But look at what's happened to all those cultural, societal prejudices and biases and the boundaries that we, you know, you remember when Peter came to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, what did he say? "It's unlawful for me to even be in here, let alone eat with you, let alone preach the gospel to you," right? You didn't do that sort of thing, but what's happening through these simple practices of giving and eating? Again, those boundaries, those borders, those divisions, those prejudices are all being eroded, dismantled. I came across this quote sometime on a podcast, but it said, in the early church, money is used to destroy what money is normally used to create, borders and boundaries between people. And we recognize how income and wealth and all that stuff has done a lot to create borders and boundaries. Yet in the early church, that same thing is now used to, and it's more than the money, obviously, right? But I think you get the point. Now, sometimes it still goes wrong, right? Prejudices remain. God's gracious new creation restorative justice remains unrealized. And we see that even in the early church, right? In Acts 6, what was happening? The Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. That's not a coincidence, right? That's evidence that there's still this lingering prejudice. Jewish Christians in Galatians 2 refuse to eat with Gentile Christians. In 1 Corinthians 11, right? The poor are going hungry while others are getting filled and drunk, right? So we're not saying that in the early church they just lived this out perfectly and all this sort of stuff, right? It still fell short and went wrong. At best, we live this out imperfectly. And at worst, unspeakable damage has been done in the so-called name of Jesus. But when followers of Christ actually follow Christ, when the church is actually what the church is supposed to be, we see these signs and foretastes of the kingdom of God, that kingdom to come, as we've talked about. So I'm going to just step back and kind of summarize what we've talked about so far. And this is not just summarizing this lesson, but drawing on what we've been working on, particularly the last couple weeks. But this point, I want to make it again. When we do justice and righteousness, however imperfectly or feebly, but just those little things, when we do justice and righteousness, what are we doing? We're sharing in God's work from creation, and it is a sign and a foretaste of the kingdom to come. Or we could say in the same way, another way of saying more or less the same thing, the church is meant to be that microcosm of new creation. Right? So when we pray for those who suffer, when we weep with those who weep, when we protect and provide for the vulnerable, when we're an advocate, a defender, a rescuer, and a helper, when we open our hands to give and reach out our hands to raise up, when we welcome the stranger, when we open our table, when we open our home, when we open ourselves and invest in others, when we love our neighbor as ourselves, when rich and poor, old and young, men and women, red, brown, yellow, black and white, all gather around the same table and share life together as family, signs, foretastes of that beautiful, glorious picture we saw in Isaiah and the rest of the prophets that's breathed and started to fill out in Jesus and his preaching of the kingdom of God, and that we realize is our hope. And so then how do we actually do that justice and righteousness? Think about what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about what we've seen with these couple case studies. Justice in the kingdom of God happens. It subverts these earthly structures, these earthly values, by living out heaven's values and power structures on earth as in heaven. Right? You see that? That's exactly what's happening. And that line, on earth as in heaven, maybe a little bit of a side, but I think it's going to underscore this point. You look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and the center of that sermon is what's called the Lord's Prayer. There he's teaching us to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. The center of the center of the center is that phrase, on earth as in heaven. Realizing that what we are called to do is live out and to pursue and seek and pray for and long for and live out as best we can on earth as in heaven. And so when we do that, right, not playing the game their way, not playing the game the world's way, using the same pride and selfishness and violence and anger and force and all those kinds of things. When we do it God's way, again, humility and grace and compassion and mercy and gentleness and all those things, love of neighbor, like actual love, right, when we do it that way, that's subverting. You could say, here's another way to say more or less the same thing. Doing justice means many things, and I would include in that things that we would typically think of in terms of justice. Political engagement, political activism, you know, lump all that in there. But the real revolution happens when the church is the church. Actually and fully the church, not just I'm going to sit in a pew and sing some songs and punch the clock and go out and just do whatever, but like when we are the people of God, Jesus followers, that's when change happens. And there's been some remarkable studies that trace the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul to major cultural changes, right? That just change all sorts of things, right? We recognize levels of that, right? But look at how God's calling us to step into the war and wage the war. Okay. That's part one. Part two is super short. Most of the energy is devoted to what I wanted to say about human calling, human agency today. But to talk about being the church in regards to justice and righteousness, it would be incomplete to leave this part out. Divine judgment, right? Because of where we stand in that arc of human history, or that arc of history, where Christ has come, and yet we know that He will come again, and standing in between that, not only are we living in that interim where we're carrying and following Him and putting on these same things and being agents of God for change and for good and for right, we recognize that it will only fully happen when Jesus returns. On that last day, when judgment is proclaimed and opens up that age to come in which justice and righteousness dwell fully, right? And so what is our life now? Agents of God's justice and righteousness, but also waiting. We're in a holding pattern. We're active, and there's things we do, and we play our part, and God's called us to do these things, to be devoted to this love of neighbor, but we also recognize we're waiting. We're waiting for God to make it right. We think of so many examples of this. Revelation 6, the fifth seal is opened, and what do we see? Souls under the altar, the martyred souls crying under the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" Right? Injustice has been done and is continuing to happen against God's people. God, when will you fulfill your promises and bring what's right and administer justice and do all these things? And the answer that was given is, rest a little while longer. Wait. Okay. Romans 12. Turn with me to Romans 12. We've got a little time. This sort of merges the last part with this part. But Romans 12. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Notice, when it comes to the administration of justice and righteousness, notice what our role is not. We're not in the vengeance retribution business, right? We recognize we leave that to God. And when we look at the way God does it, right, think about how much God will bring that to restoration, where we just can't get past the punishment side of things. God's view is, man, God does so much more than that. So we leave that to Him. In the meantime, what do? We bless those who curse us. We pray for those who speak against us. We are not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. He says, you just stay in that holding pattern of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? That's our job right now. One more passage. 2 Peter 3. Hopefully this will tie it all together for us. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. How long, O Lord? Why do you wait? Why do you keep us waiting? Because the Lord desires all to be saved and to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away and the roar with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are being destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which what? Righteousness dwells. Right? That's that hope. That God will make it right. That He'll clear out all that's wrong, and He'll deal with it in His way, in His time. He's going to get rid of what's wrong and make it right. And so we long for that new, what's He say, creation in which righteousness dwells. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we praise Your name for Your kindness and Your patience and Your mercy and Your grace and Your love and the ways that You work to make it right. Your wisdom is beyond ours. Your character is incredible when we think about just how full of compassion and love You are. Father, help us to follow You and follow Your Son and truly put on the way of humility and gentleness and mercy and a full love for all. Strengthen us and give us that power to live up to what Christ has called us to do and be, and to be peacemakers, to be the people who would pursue reconciliation and have the strength and the integrity of character to turn the other cheek and to go that extra mile and to give to those who don't deserve it, to love our enemies and to be prayerful and pray for them and to bless and return curses for blessings and to overcome evil with good. Give us Your grace and strength to do and be these things. And yet we know that we fall short, that we still, selfishness and pride still finds its way into our hearts and informs us and rules over us far more than it ever should. And so continue to give us Your grace and help. And we're just thankful that You are so overwhelmingly for us and that You're with us and you continue to do so much. Help us as a church to be the people of the Sermon on the Mount and to live it out in every way. We love You and we praise You. In the name of Jesus, amen.